All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13 and verse 24 together, it says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." Verse 24, "Because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." For the lack of knowledge, Yahweh's knowledge, as found in His law and in His word, His people are taken into captivity. They are, in fact, taken captive. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, we find the following where it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Put those two passages together, and consequently, either we are fulfilling Yahweh's dominion mandate, or someone else is. Someone else has commandeered this dominion mandate and is doing so instead. And I don't think it takes a genius to figure out who has whose thoughts captive at this time in history. And if the answer to that question is not immediately obvious to any one of you, then simply ask yourself who today has dominion of the high places. Because you can neither take nor hold dominion of society's high places, matters not how high they are, without first taking and holding society's thoughts captive. Now, I don't know that we often correlate the two, but that was kind of revelatory to me in one sense, and that obviously that's why Paul wrote what he did. That it begins with taking thoughts. In order to take the high places captive, we have to take the thoughts captive. One of the high places, in fact, is the high place in our high places in our own minds. And those have to be taken captive. But as I pointed out in the last message, so often I think Christianity has limited 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 to just those high places in our minds, that I've got to take captive my thoughts so that I don't have lust for another woman, that I don't covet another man's possessions, or whatever else it might be. When, in fact, that's of course where it begins, but it's much broader than that. God intends us to take captive, to take control of the high places, and we do so, at least we begin to do so, by taking all thoughts captive on His behalf. This is where the battle for dominion begins, and because Yahweh's people have done essentially as described by David in Psalms 50 and verse 17, that is, hated His or Yahweh's instructions and cast His words, His thoughts, if you will, His definitions behind us, we have lost dominion. And we find that is the case, so regrettably, with His people time and time and time again. Humanists who have thrown away God's words, His thoughts, His definitions, and somehow figured that they knew better than He did, and have replaced them with their own. This will be Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, Part 2. In the introductory message, I use three examples which demonstrate who holds dominion of America's minds. Those three being fornication, sodomy, and infanticide. Those, of course, being Yahweh's terms, if you will, and which have been commandeered and replaced with unbiblical surrogates. Surrogates such as living together, gays and or alternative lifestyle and abortion, with which I demonstrated also that I used those to demonstrate that this is a much more consequential, or this is much more consequential than merely an academic exercise. I might as well stop and quit if that's all we're going to walk away from and say, okay, it's, yeah, it should be infanticide and it shouldn't be abortion. Yeah, it should be fornication would be a better term, and it shouldn't be living together, and so forth and so on. But it's much more consequential than just an academic exercise. That instead, this, again, is where dominion is initially fought. And as I think I demonstrated, and in the case of Roe versus Wade, as it concerns the lives of millions of infants, was actually won. It not only began with this area, but it was actually won in this with this area. Those three, of course, are but a few of the words, thoughts, and definitions that Christians need to recapture and thereby take dominion of. An integral part, if you will, of what the prophet Jeremiah described, if you recall, I ended with this statement of his, an integral part of what the prophet Jeremiah described as restoring the ancient paths where the good way is. Restoring the ancient paths. Well, if you got to restore the ancient paths, you got to go back to what they were and what it should be. And so he talked about restoring the ancient paths where the good way is, if you will, where sweet is actually called sweet and bitter, bitter. And what good is called good, and what and evil is depicted as the absolute wickedness that it is. That's where the good way is. This series is dedicated to that end, to restoring at least some of the ancient paths, or the ancient thoughts, if you will, in this case, where good is good and evil is evil, and there's no gray area in between. Lord willing, we will be restoring biblical definitions and thereby taking thoughts captive on several fronts. But I assure you that my list will fall far short of all that there is that needs to be captured or recaptured, as the case may be. And by the way, for those out there or even here, you don't have to email me here, but if you come up with some that while we're going through this series that I may not have thought of, please email me, because it may be just something I would like to insert and deal with as well that I may not otherwise have thought of. So write me or email me, tyland@vistabeam.com, for those who don't have my email address. I can also tell you that if I was to spend all of the time that each one of these on my list deserve, that this would unquestionably turn into my longest series, which would mean that we would be probably far exceed 30 messages, which I think is my longest to date. Therefore, instead, where I can, I will recommend more exhaustive material for anyone who wants to be a little bit more exhaustive in any particular area that I can do that with. So, where do we begin? Where do we begin in taking captive or recapturing the ancient paths, the ancient thoughts, to get back to where we need to be? Well, being that Isaiah 5 and verse 20 that we read in the last message describes the problem in the terms of calling good evil and evil good, perhaps it would be prudent to begin with good and evil in the general sense. Good and evil. What exactly is good and evil? Now, sometimes we just take that for granted. In fact, far too many people probably take it for granted, both in the church and outside the church. But maybe we shouldn't take it for granted. Just what is good and evil? Or what is it that determines what is good and what is evil? Well, for the majority of society, it's whatever they personally decide is good and evil. They not only take it for granted, they simply say, okay, well, I'm going to decide what's good and evil. And tragically, it's not all that much different in today's churches today. The difference being that the determination in our churches is simply relegated to either the preacher or denomination headquarters. And as a result, if you think about it, what is good or what is evil, sin, if you will, in one church or denomination is not always the same as in another church or denomination. And consequently, just about anything can and is defined as sin today within the churches, and certainly without them all agreeing, from multiple communion cups during communion to playing card games to any kind of dancing and all kinds of things. And, well, the piano, music in the church, and all kinds of things that people come up with that they certainly do not agree in, which in itself is indicative that even the word sin in its definition has been taken captive by our enemies. The very fact that we cannot agree on what is sin is indicative that it's been taken captive. Otherwise, there wouldn't be so much disagreement among Christians over what is and what is not sin. So, how is good and evil determined in such a way that we can, or at least should, all agree upon it? Well, to begin with, reason dictates that only the God who created us and the entire universe can determine what is good and what is evil. It's His universe, after all. And consequently, it's His rules. He's the creator. It's His universe. It therefore has to be His rules, whether physical or spiritual, that by which that universe properly functions. The rules for the old Model T Ford wasn't left to anybody and everybody. The rules by which the Model T Ford functioned properly was those of its creator, Henry Ford. And so it is with the universe. And with this being true, and with so many not liking his definitions of good and evil, it's no surprise that so many people therefore deny his existence. They don't like the rules, so let's just rule him out as well. However, the problem with this is that their denial or rejection of the Creator, their denial or rejection of Yahweh, doesn't change in the least the definition of good and evil. And the repercussions for anyone rejecting those definitions. It doesn't change a thing. Maybe temporarily. Maybe at least in your own mind. But not in the end. Denial of gravity or any other physical or spiritual law changes nothing. And the consequences of breaking those laws obviously remain the same. And no matter how many times on the way down you're able to say, so far, so good, it really doesn't matter. And if you're not sure what I'm referring to there, you'll just have to watch The Magnificent Seven to find out what that's referring to. But I think I've used in the past, and you know. Moreover, regardless, modern Christianity's disagreements, because the Creator is the only one who determines what is good and what is evil, simply another way of saying He's the one who determines the rules, there is therefore only one standard. His standard by which good and evil can be determined. And what is that standard? Well, most of you already know, but for those who may not, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. You know, it's interesting that Yahweh provided an inspired answer for that question right in His Word. And how few today, if you were to ask them a definition of sin, how few in modern Christianity would actually go to the principal spot in the Bible that defines what, at least what sin is, and thereby the opposite as well. But how few would actually go to this passage and say, here is the definition. What is sin? Here's the definition for sin. It's right here. You don't have to accept my word for it. 1 John chapter 3 and, of course, verse 4, where it says, John wrote, he says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And therefore, we have the opposite for us as well. Sin is a transgression of the law, which would be evil, and good would be the keeping or the obedience or adherence to the law. And so it really provides us the definition for both good and evil. Sin is a transgression, it says, of Yahweh's law. Pretty straightforward. Not really a whole lot there that can be debated, or an interpretation. It's not left to some, or let's put it this way, it's left to very little interpretation. Some people might want to debate the law there. But that, in fact, is made clear throughout the rest of the scriptures as well. Whose law? Well, the Creator's law. That part, there is no debate on. Everybody's going to agree with, of course. And thus, whenever anyone rejects his standard for sin, his law, what he is really doing is usurping Yahweh's place as Creator, Sovereign, and God. That is at least in his own life. Antinomians, whether they be pagan or quote-unquote Christian, are in fact humanists, and thereby God usurpers. Might just be important that we take captive this idea of what is good and what is evil. Therefore, sin and therefore good and evil are two of certainly the first words, the first thoughts and definitions that must be taken captive on behalf of Christ. Think about this. Dominion is impossible. Dominion is impossible without correctly determining what is good and what is evil. In fact, whoever at any given time is defining what is good and evil already has dominion. That's how important this particular issue is. You say, well, this is awfully fundamental. Well, it may be fundamental, although maybe not, with so many people not getting it right. But even if it's fundamental, it doesn't mean that it's not fundamentally, absolutely imperative that we get this figured out. Because, again, whoever is defining good and evil at any given time has dominion. Plain and simple. Now, there's other ways that dominion is determined as well. But that, in and of itself, determines today who has dominion, simply by their definition of good and evil. And who is it? Who is it today who is predominantly defining good and evil? I don't think I need to answer that question for you. And thus, we must be diligent to do our best to win, bottom line, to win the antinomians to pronomianism. Because sin, evil, is the transgression of His, the Creator's law, by which good and evil, we must win the antinomians to pronomianism, by which good and evil is biblically defined, and by which we hold the world accountable to Yahweh's definitions of good and evil, instead of the world and or churchianity holding us accountable to their definitions. Which also means, then, that we must, as I've so often encouraged our people to do, we must become, to the best of our ability, experts in what is good and evil. That is, in Yahweh's law, regardless where it takes us. That otherwise we too are merely, if we'll only go so far, you know, everybody goes so far. It's just a different matter of how far people want to go. But the fact is, it's either all His way, or it really doesn't matter at all. Ask Uzzah, who reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling off the ox cart, if it mattered that he was going so far. Everybody goes so far. And if we aren't willing to go wherever his law directs us, we too, at that, from that point on, are merely baptized humanists, usurping Yahweh's place as God. You know, if you think about it, submission to God really only counts in the areas we don't like, in the areas where we don't want to be in submission, in areas that we don't want to, places in Yahweh's word that embarrasses us. And in fact, I've been dealing with some of those very issues in the last two chapters, the one that we just submitted and one that's about to be submitted, chapters 22 and 23 of Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, the Christian Perspective on the Internet. Places, providing at least two or three of the places where even Christians have problems with what God's Word has to say in certain areas and that are either totally avoided or denied. And when we do, we have just extended how far we're willing to go and really are no different than the person who denies it all. You know, I'm more and more amazed at how much even pronomians, people who claim to be pronomians today, do not understand regarding Yahweh's laws. And it's indicative of the fact of how far removed we've been for so long. And how we too are sometimes guilty of calling good evil and evil good. Again, as certainly brought out in these last two chapters that I just referred to. So, certainly, this is one of the areas that we've got to begin with. Defining, recapturing, taking captive God's definitions for good and evil. Grace. Grace is another word that we need to take captive. Because what most churches today are teaching as grace is not grace at all, but instead licentiousness. You talk about calling evil good. Boy, there's a place we have it right now. In addition to teaching that grace is Yahweh's mercy extended to the sinner, and praise Yahweh for His grace and mercy, amen. But in addition to teaching grace is Yahweh's mercy extended to the sinner, most of modern Christianity also teaches that grace is the polar opposite of Yahweh's laws. That grace and or faith, because they're interchangeable essentially, have in fact abolished Yahweh's laws. Despite Paul's answer in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31 that faith and or grace is not abolished, but instead establishes Yahweh's law. The polar opposite, if you will, of what is being taught in most churches today. In other words, with that being the case, someone has taken Christianity's thoughts captive even as it concerns grace or the relationship between grace and law. And on this issue, they are essentially teaching sweet is bitter and bitter is sweet. In fact, they're teaching that what John in 1 John 5:3 declared was not burdensome is in fact burdensome or grievous. Isn't it the majority of the church teaching today that God's laws are burdensome? When 1 John 5:3, John says just the opposite. All because grace has been taken captive, redefined, and is being sold for something it is not. As I said, what most churches are teaching as grace is not grace at all, but licentiousness. Turn to the book of Jude, if you will, please. Although certainly going to be familiar for those here. Let's look at it again. First, Jude chapter 1, and beginning, we'll just begin with verse 1. J- Jude's epistle, verse 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Yeshua the Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved of Yeshua the Christ, and called. Verse 2, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 2, he essentially is talking about grace. He's talking about those for whom grace has been extended. But we're going to see that Jude doesn't leave it there. That's just grace, grace, all is grace in the sense that most people would have it or teach it today. But that he's going to balance this thing out. He's going to take what is an extreme position on grace and expose it for what it really is. Verse 3, he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now let's just stop there. Verse 4 is where we want to go, but I want you to know that's what we're doing with this message. That's what we do anytime we are taking thoughts captive for Christ. It's our means, or at least one of our means, of earnestly contending for the faith. Restoring the ancient paths. Don't you think restoring the ancient paths amounts to or requires contending for the faith? Well, certainly it does. And so that's what we're doing. We're contending for the faith as delivered unto the saints. And then in verse 4, let's read 3 and 4 together. It says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let me say one more thing about that. And that Jude was not writing this to the pastors, to the elders, to the deacons, to the pastors, to the evangelists. He was writing that to the body of Christ, that they were to be diligent. He says, it's needful for me to write to you that you be diligent, that you contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God, turning the grace of our God into. Now, something's going on with grace. It was something that was obviously prevalent in the first century, in the days of Jude, enough so that he included it as a part of contending for the faith. That he warned them and said, here's an area that you need to be aware of, that there were men who were turning the grace into something. Something was going on with grace. Something then and something today, I assure you, is going on with grace. He says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. You know, I wonder how many people read that and think about it. Now, how do you turn grace into lasciviousness? That almost seems like an oddity and a thing that couldn't be. How do you turn grace into lasciviousness? And then it goes on and it says, and denies, or thereby deny, this is how serious this issue is, the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Lasciviousness is better translated in the New American Standard, by the way, as licentiousness. A word we don't use a lot, but if you look it up in a dictionary, particularly in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, it simply means a license to sin. There were men who were foreordained to the condemnation they were going to go through for what they were doing, who were turning the grace of God into a license to sin. In other words, Jude is very clearly warning, even then in the first century, of antinomians who have taken grace, who had, excuse me, in their case, taken grace captive and turned it into a license to transgress Yahweh's law. Sin is a transgression of the law. And you might be thinking to yourself that, well, I don't know of any pastors who preach it's a license to sin. You know, says, you have a license to go out and sin right now. I don't know anybody who does that. Well, to their own, their once. Let me repeat that. Go back a little bit and repeat that. You may be saying that, well, I don't know anybody who, any preachers that preach a license to sin. Well, in addition to their once saved, always saved teaching, in addition to that, which certainly does it, at least in one sense, but practically speaking, that is precisely what antinomianism does. It turns grace into licentiousness. Don't have to accept it from me, but Jude was inspired and warned those in his day, and I am warning those in our day, of men who have turned grace, have taken grace captive and turned it instead into licentiousness. Now, praise Yahweh, it is absolutely true that by grace we are saved, and it's not by works of the law. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Praise Yahweh. It is absolutely true that it's by grace we're saved. And that we, with that, should guard against being entangled again, as Paul put it in Galatians 5 and verse 1, entangled again into a yoke of bondage, as it was under the old covenant. But, listen, it is just as true and just as important that we are to guard against going too far with guarding ourselves about being entangled again in the yoke of bondage. It is just as true, and using our liberty thereby, that is Yahweh's grace, for an occasion for the flesh, by which we sin against our brethren and others as well. For the law is fulfilled in one word. What's that one word? It's actually one phrase. Love your neighbor as yourself. As Paul balanced it, the same as Jude, in Galatians 5, 13 and 14. He starts off with one side of the coin, and he ends up with the other side of the coin. Do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. But, brethren, don't take it so far that it becomes the means by which you sin against your brother. The law is not abolished, as some would have it, by loving your neighbor. The law is fulfilled, established, activated by loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what, you think about it, that's what the majority, take out the Levitical ceremonial laws, the sacrifices and all that pertains to those, and that's what the majority of the law is all about. How to love your neighbor. The law isn't abolished by loving your neighbor. The law is fulfilled and activated by loving your neighbor. Consequently, we need to take captive the word and its biblical definition, the word grace, which is nearly perfectly described in Ezra's description, balanced, if you will, in Ezra's description as found in Ezra 9 and verses 13 through 14. Now, I'm going to read it to you. And it's a question that Ezra puts forth. Note, it's a question that he asks. And as I read it to you, I not only want you to look for the balance between grace and the law, but I want you to also think about, like, have I heard this before somewhere? Probably somewhere, as in the New Testament, that's a little bit more familiar. I didn't realize until reading it this morning that it was essentially the exact same thing that we're going to look at as well in answer to that. Ezra chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, he says, seeing that our God, and listen to the grace, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this. That's grace. To be punished less In fact, to be punished not at all, as our sin deserves, at least under the blood of Christ, His grace, and to give us the deliverance as we have in Him. But it is a question. Let me read it again and finish it. He says, "Seeing that thou art God, seeing that thou art God, excuse me, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us deliverance such as this, should we again break thy commandments?" See the balance? The balance is that grace doesn't annul the need for us to keep His commandments. In fact, it should just do just the opposite, shouldn't it? His grace should motivate us instead to keep His commandments. Now, does that ring a bell with you from the New Testament? Never correlated the two. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Never realized, as much as Paul quotes and speaks in the language of the Old Testament, I had never realized that he was doing the exact same thing here in Romans chapter 6. We're going to read a good portion of this chapter because it's also pertinent to what we're talking about. But look at verse 1 in particular. He says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Or your version might say that grace might increase. Isn't that exactly what Ezra asked? He said, here is God's grace. We aren't punished with what way we deserve. So shall I go ahead and break God's commandments? Same exact thing that Paul preached as well. Now let's read on. And I'll make a few comments as we go through this. But let's read another several verses. Again, verse 1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now what is sin? Shall we continue to transgress Yahweh's law that grace might increase or abound? What's his answer? Verse 2, God forbid. Why would we do such a thing? But obviously that's what he was contending with even then in the first century, was this antinomian idea of grace, that we've got grace, so it no longer matters that we keep Yahweh's laws. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we who are dead to breaking God's commandments live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Yeshua the Christ were immersed into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him into immersion, into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted, and so often, what's this newness of life idea? Well, keep in mind the context. The context in the newness of life is under grace rather than under law, keeping His law. It's the difference between the two covenants. He says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, we should not serve this transgressing of the law. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with the Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once and for all, once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you, did Christ all of a sudden start breaking His law because He had sinned, because He had died and was buried and resurrected? God forbid! And so he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, let not breaking, transgressing the law, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now what's righteousness? We're made righteous in Yeshua the Christ. It's imputed to us. But what is the righteousness in the sense that he's talking about here, that we are to yield ourselves to righteousness unto God? Well, righteousness is found in his law. And it's the only place it's found except in Yeshua the Christ, thank goodness. And then it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. How tragic that so many are teaching, because we're under grace, we don't have to keep the law. The law is no longer pertinent. It's no longer anything that we need to even look to. When in fact, right here he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you shall not be breakers of the law any longer, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The polar opposite of what's being taught on grace is what Paul taught here. What's being taught today is because we're under grace, the law is no longer pertinent, where Paul says it's because we're under grace and not under law. Not under the law, as under the new covenant, old covenant, excuse me, that we keep his law. Ah, grace, let me tell you, has been taken captive by the vast majority of churches today. Grace is not the opposite of law. Grace is that by which, certainly, and praise Yahweh for it, that our redemption was paid for by Christ. The acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Good way to remember it. And grace is that by which our redemption was paid for Christ, praise Yahweh. But listen, and also by which we are empowered. It's by his grace that we are now empowered by means of the Holy Spirit to do what was otherwise impossible under the old covenant without his Holy Spirit. Turn over a couple of chapters, Romans chapter 8. Let's read some verses here as well. It says, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Grace. There is now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. And of course, we just read how we get into Christ when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice they're all not only required here, not only is required here a death, burial, and resurrection, but a walking in the new life, by which we walk by the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, we could not do it with the law. Redemption could not be had. He said, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, now pay attention, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What was it fulfilled in me just because I surrendered my life to Christ and was immersed and was raised from that watery grave as a babe in Christ? Was the righteousness of the law fulfilled in me? No, I hardly even knew what the law was. I didn't know what righteousness was. I was such a babe in Christ, I knew nothing. And it was because of the walk in the Spirit that I was able to then start fulfilling the righteousness of the law. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, now listen to this, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? Why is it that the carnal mind is at enmity with God? For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And therefore, any antinomian who is not subjecting himself to the law is likewise a man of the flesh, at enmity with God. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's the same as saying, for those who do not subject themselves, who do not attempt to keep Yahweh's law under grace, Cannot please God. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And it certainly would be worth reading on as well, but that should suffice. Proving that it's grace that not only provides our redemption, but empowers us to do under grace what it was impossible to do under the law, i.e., that is, to keep the law on behalf of our God. It's grace that empowers us. Grace is not the opposite of the law. It's what empowers us to be able to continue in righteousness, the righteousness imputed to us through Christ, to be able to continue to grow in that righteousness from that point on. To do what otherwise, under the old covenant, was absolutely impossible. Which then brings us to another word that we need to recapture as well. And that being the word spiritual. The word spiritual has been taken captive. Once again, this idea of what spiritual is today in the churches. We're going to stop here. But I wish we could. I hope people might even do this coming week and start asking people, particularly those who are proclaiming to be Christians, indeed those, what does it mean to be spiritual? And find out what the answers will be. And I'll about guarantee you that you'll find that their answers aren't anything near to what we find in the scriptures as it pertains to spiritual. Why? Because it, too, is a word that has been taken captive by someone other than Christians, at least in the sense that it should be for Christ and for His body and for His kingdom. Another area that is a part of restoring the ancient paths, that we might serve Christ in the fashion that He intends to, that we might take dominion of the high places, first in the minds, our own minds and the minds of our people, and then thereby to take dominion of the rest of the high places where others are now in control and ruling. Let that, in fact, be so, and let this be a part of doing so. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before You. We thank You and praise You, and thank You, Father, for the opportunity to serve You in the fashion that You've given us to. Thank You that we can be a part, Lord, of recapturing the high places. Those in our own minds, the minds of others, and the other high places, Father, that eventually will return and restore the kingdom to You as a part of restoring the ancient paths where the good way is, where good is actually good and evil is in fact evil. We look forward to the day when all of that is accomplished, if not in this generation and a generation to come, to Your praise, to Your glory, and to Your honor. In Yeshua the Christ, we ask these things and claim them. Amen.